beginning a series of messages from the book of Ruth. And this afternoon we're going to be considering just the first six verses, although I would like to read the entire chapter one just to give us a background and a familiarity with this story. I trust you know the story. But just by way of background, and then we'll look at the first six verses this afternoon. So Ruth chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the women were left of her two sons and her husband. And then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her own mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. And if I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass when they came or come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them, and they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi? Seeing the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. So today we are commencing a study in the book of Ruth. And the book of Ruth is so many things. The book of Ruth is a treatise on the providence of God. If you know the story, when Ruth comes back, and because of she's destitute, she's poor, and she is going to glean, the scripture says her hap was to light upon a part of the field that belonged to Boaz, her near kinsman. When we get to the end of the story, you'll actually see the providence of God moving through the entire book. The book of Ruth is a story about tragedy, poverty, lostness, and redemption. It's a book about grace, God's grace. When Boaz in chapter 2 finds out that Ruth has left all to join herself to Naomi, to Naomi's God, and in fact is showing some allegiance to Boaz. Boaz says, "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward of the Lord God of Israel be shown unto thee, under whose wings thou art come to trust." He is saying that for her, may God, Jehovah God, bless her richly. We'll read about the genealogy of Christ in chapter 4, of which Ruth, the Moabitess, those from Moab were not allowed into the congregation of the Lord for 10 generations. Ruth is named in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. There are four scandalous women that are named in that genealogy: Tamar and Ruth and Bathsheba and Rahab. The book of Ruth provides for us a tremendous understanding of love. This is a love story. Love between Ruth and Naomi. Love between Boaz and Ruth. And the love of God, very typically or in a metaphor way, shown what God's love is to his people. And there is much of Christ in this book, much of the gospel in this book. Boaz as the kinsman redeemer, as the Goel, a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see many gospel parallels in this book. And so if you have your outline this afternoon, you see that there are six sections that we would like to deal with this afternoon. First of all, the judge's ruling, and then Elimelech's sojourning and abiding, Naomi's mourning, God's working, God blessing, and then Naomi determining. And as we go through these, we're going to begin to build this foundation for understanding the book of Ruth. I would suggest to you that in the coming weeks that you read the book of Ruth once a week at least, to familiarize yourself with this book. And I trust as you read this book, you will actually fall in love with Ruth. You'll fall in love with Naomi. And more importantly, you'll deepen your love to the kinsman redeemer, even Jesus Christ. So first of all, this afternoon, number one, the judge's ruling. We read in verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the days the judges ruled." We are immediately alerted to the dark, precarious, unstable days that this story is taking place in. The book of Judges portrays a time in the life of God's people that was marked by spiritual darkness, apostasy, idolatry, anarchy, lawlessness, civil unrest, relativism, situational ethics, social ills. It was a very, very terrible time, a dark time. And you undoubtedly are familiar with the last verse in the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That specific verse is mentioned twice in the book of Judges. That idea is mentioned four or five times very implicitly in the book of Judges. Everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. And so you had this relativism, social ills, situational ethics. You had this stew pot of ideas, people going their own way. And when the scripture said there was no king in Israel, unfortunately, the spiritual truth is valid as well. There was no spiritual king. God was not their king, even though ironically Elimelech's name means God is my king. The book of Judges, the setting, the context where our story takes place, where Ruth will eventually be moving back to, where Naomi and Elimelech and the nation of Israel is living. Let me read one quote. The major purpose of the book of Judges is to demonstrate that the spiritual condition of Israel determines its political, its moral, and its material situation. That is a quote from Dr. Downing's Survey of the Bible, Volume 1. The spiritual condition of Israel being in disarray, being off the tracks, being very bad. From that, we find out that their political, their moral, their material, their family, their church situations, all these situations born out of a very bad spiritual situation, this book of Judges is demonstrating that disconnect. And demonstrating the very bad situation that they were in. As you know, they failed to drive out the heathen nations, and they compromised with those heathen nations. They intermarried, they compromised, and things went from bad to worse. In the book of Judges, there are seven cycles of the judges. You recall that God would raise up a judge. Israel would fall into sin, grievous sin, national sin, sin of great repute and report. So God would raise up the Philistines, the Moabites, the Syrians, whoever it might be. God would bring a famine, whatever God would do to chasten his people. What do God's people do when they're chastened by God? They cry out to him, "Help us. Save us, do not forsake us." And so God would raise up a judge, a man to deliver them. And they would get back on track. They would prosper. And then they would subsequently fall back into that state. This cycle repeats seven times in the book of Judges. It's a very dark time, very difficult time, a time filled with so many problems for the nation. A couple of verses from the book of Judges highlights this cycle, highlights God's thinking about it. Speaking about God's people that forsook the Lord, that served Baal and Ashtaroth, the scripture says, "Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them. And so they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hands of those that spoiled them. Very, very tiring cycle. If you lived there at that time, this cycle lasted several hundred years. Prosperity, declension, apostasy, deliverance, prosperity, on and on again. All because man's generally, his innate problem is rebellion against God, and because there was a forgetfulness between generations. A very troublesome time that Elimelech and Naomi lived in. Very difficult time. You live in a similar time, I would suggest, where there is vexation of spirit, where people are, quite frankly, doing what is right in their own eyes. Note the connection. The judges ruled, and there was a famine in the land. This was the current temporal judgment that God had brought against his people, famine. And the spiritual significance of this is very striking. Bethlehem means the house of bread. And there was a famine in the house of bread. Bethlehem, which should have been a fertile bread basket. God's land that flowed with milk and honey. God's land where there were clusters of grapes that were so big it takes two men to carry them. And yet there's a famine. Again, as prophesied by God in Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy 28, God said he would bring a famine to the land if his people did not follow him, if his people did not believe in him and worship him. The famine was a call to repentance, a call to seek God. He had promised them if they were right with him, if they walked with him, they would know physical blessing. But something was wrong. They were not a good testimony of God's power to the nations around them. They assimilated with some of those. There undoubtedly was good people in the land, salt and light. And they were not to escape Elimelech. They were not to detach themselves. They were not to check out. They were not to sidestep, but they were to stay there and continue to be salt and light and pray and seek God. This is what Elimelech was going to do. He was going to leave. You don't have to have been a Christian for very long to answer this question. If God is bringing chastisement in your life because he loves you, because he wants to get you back on track, if God is bringing a chastisement on you, can you sidestep that? Can you get away from that? Can you decide to do something else? If God wants to bring a corporate or a national temporal judgment or chastisement, again, you cannot escape, detach, check out, sidestep it. God wants you there. And of course, the primary example is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was pure, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. But he stayed immersed in the cesspool of this life and our sin so he could resolve the situation. There was a famine in the house of Bethlehem. And what was true literally, a literal famine, was true spiritually. There was a famine for hearing the word of the Lord as Amos promised. There was a famine for believing God and taking him at his word. And because they did not follow the Lord, subsequent idolatry, apostasy, lukewarmness, indifference, formalism, go down the list. All the rest is what marked that people. Very, very troublesome time that Elimelech and Naomi lived in. And we know from chapter 1, the famine lasted at least 10 years and probably a little bit longer. So the judge's ruling, right away that tells us it's a difficult time. Bad time. A dark time. Secondly, Elimelech's sojourning and dwelling. Elimelech decides to leave, and we're going to say not trust God as he ought to. I mean, Boaz stayed in the land. Others stayed in the land. Perhaps he picks this spot, decides to leave because it's expedient. But to go to the land of Moab, the Moabites, as we mentioned, were not allowed by God to enter into the congregation for 10 generations. Both the Moabites and the Ammonites, who recall their inception. According to the biblical account, Moab and Ammon were born to Lot and Lot's elder and younger daughters, respectively, after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Both were products of incest. And God judged them at that time. And he barred them from fellowship with him. He barred them from the temple. And Elimelech decides to sojourn there. It's almost like he decided to pick the worst place to go to hide out. It's an interesting word. He decided to sojourn there. So his thinking is, this is temporary. I'm just going to hide out. I'm going to hunker down. I'm going to bivouac there for a little bit. And then when things get good again, I will go back. But men and husbands, he put his family in harm's way. He did not think through every possible scenario. Someone commenting on Elimelech said something to the effect of, if you're going to do something like this, prepare to die in that far-off land. Prepare for the worst possible thing to occur, because you do not know what a day may bring. I don't know how far Elimelech calculated what possibly could happen, but he undertakes this 50-mile journey from Bethlehem in Judah over the top of the Dead Sea, crossing the River Jordan, and east into the land of Moab. 50 miles. And again, quoting from Dr. Downing, the elevation of Moab was 3,000 feet, and the elevation of Bethlehem was 300 feet. So a back-of-the-envelope calculation says they had to climb 3,000 feet up to this plateau of Moab, illustrating the exertion, the pain, the discomfort, the cost to leave the house of bread, to leave God's revealed will. You know, I don't want to be too hard on Elimelech. If my family is hungering, I'm going to do whatever I can to put food on the table. But I hope as I do that, I do not prove disobedient to God's revealed will in so doing. Did Elimelech have any other alternatives? Well, like Joseph, he could have sent somebody to buy food and bring the food back. I don't know, maybe. Maybe he could have gone to Egypt. You recall that God specifically told both Abraham and Joseph to go into Egypt to flee a famine. I don't know, but it proves tragic. It proves disastrous for him to leave. He sojourns thinking it's going to be temporary, and it does not turn out to be so. It's not going to end well. He sojourns and then he dwells there. And he has absolutely zero effect on that culture, with the exception perhaps of Ruth, who through his wife, Naomi, brings that about. But it's very similar to the situation of Lot, Abraham's nephew, who was living in Sodom and Gomorrah and had no effect on society, no godly influence on society. Rather, society crowding in from every dimension. After he passed, his two sons did something very contrary to God's will. They married Moabites, which was directly forbidden by God in Deuteronomy 23. So Elimelech loses his testimony. He puts his family in harm's way. He gets involved with a very multifaceted, complicated problem because of this physical famine. He leaves his wife and his two daughters-in-law homeless and as widows. All because he left because there was no bread at Bethlehem. And this is the situation that Ruth is now being brought into. Probably very naive Ruth. Maybe very simply believing things at face value. Not knowing anything initially about God's covenant, God's people, what God wants. Coming into this family situation that is tragic, that is difficult, that is dark. This is the table that was set by Elimelech. Thirdly, Naomi's mourning. We read in verse 3 that Naomi's husband died, Elimelech died. And then we read in verse 5 that Mahlon and Chilion died also. And so the scene goes from bad to worse. Being in a strange land, being confronted with a Moabite society that cared not about the things of God. Naomi is bereft now of her husband, her two sons-in-law. She's a widow. She's poor. She has no substance. What are we to make of this scene? What do we think? What are we to think about this scene? Naomi's view is, she says, "I am grieved." She says, "The hand of the Lord has gone out against me." She says, "Don't call me Mara," that is pleasantness. She says, "Don't call me Naomi, pleasantness. Call me Mara, bitter. Because the Lord God Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full. The Lord brought me back empty. The Lord has testified against me. The Almighty has afflicted me." That's Naomi's view of this situation. Hard thoughts about God. Hard sayings born out of the crucible of life. For those of you who have lost loved ones through death, you know it's painful. It's difficult. It's very hard. So we can commiserate with her. We can have sympathy for her. But she has many hard thoughts about God. What should we make of the situation? What's our vantage point for this scene? Let me ask you to take this vantage point. And as we go through the story in subsequent weeks, you'll see this is the vantage point we must take. It is a tragic scene. It is sad. But consider this. Without Elimelech dying, without Mahlon and Chilion dying, if that doesn't happen, Ruth never gets to Bethlehem. Ruth never gleans in the field of Boaz. She never marries Boaz. She never is included in the messianic line. She is never joined to Jehovah God. That might seem harsh at first. I grant that, but that is the reality. God will do whatever he must do to get Ruth to Boaz. God will do whatever he has to do to get Ruth to Boaz. Ruth, we'll see, is a picture of the believer. Boaz, the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, a picture of Christ. God will do whatever he had to do in your life to get you to Christ. That's the application. That's where the rubber meets the road for us. Some of us came to the Lord through very, very difficult situations and circumstances. And perhaps on the surface we did not see, we did not understand. We could not extrapolate over those months or weeks or years, however long it took. But God would do whatever he had to do to get you to himself. In the same way he is working here. We will see throughout this book, God's view is ultimately on the Messiah and on a people that will be joined to him, and a display and demonstration of his grace and his providence and his love and his mercy that is put to the account, freely given to his own. I don't like the saying, just the common vernacular saying out in the world today. The saying is this: it doesn't get any better than that. I don't like that saying. I'm not sure why I don't like it. But if we were here in chapter 1 of Ruth, and we were Ruth, and we were understanding what God was doing to bring us to himself, then, friend, you can say that. It doesn't get any better than that. Sadness, bitterness, grief, difficult, darkness. Naomi is mourning. But then we move to number 4. God is working. God is working. We can read the book. We can have knowledge of what is going on behind the scenes. I trust you've all read the book and you know how it ends. It's beautiful. It's majestic. It's glorious. But on a day-to-day basis, how often is it that we do not see God working? And yet God is never idle. God is never idle. We see circumstances with a human eye, but we need faith to see his providence. We need faith to see him working. And our life must be based on this faith. David said his covenant, his everlasting covenant, is ordered in all things and sure. He has ordered it, and it is sure. We spoke a little bit about this last week, but often we're in this situation where we judge by feeble sense, as the hymn says. We judge by what we can see, and then we take it back to our knowledge or our experience, and we derive an answer. God must be doing this, or God is doing that. But very often, as we said, God's thoughts are not our thoughts, God's ways are not our ways. God is not only doing something different, but he's working in a far wider pool, a far wider arena. Ruth starts out in the shadows. Elimelech lives by sight. Elimelech relocates his family to the high, well-watered plains of Moab. And he gets himself and his family into trouble. And yet, in the midst of that, God's will is not going to be frustrated. And God will work through those troubles and those trials. And God is completely unhindered by what man would do. He's unhindered by his working. None can stay his hand. None can say, "What are you doing? Why are you doing this?" Daniel chapter 4 says, we can't even ask the question. God is at work. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to him who are the called according to his purpose. That Greek word we know is not the normal word we think of, genosko, but it's the word that means we have this perception that transcends experience. We know by observation, we know by belief, we know by faith, we know fully. That's where our knowledge has to be. Like Abraham. Abraham, who did not stagger at the promises of God. Abraham believed that whatever God promised, he was able to perform. Abraham, who saw the majesty of God, the power of God, and was able, as I trust we are hungering and thirsting after, was able to understand that that can be, in a very small, minuscule way, incorporated into the life of a believer as God works to will and to do of his good pleasure. We have to trust. We have to believe. We have to understand that God is working. Last week we talked about the providence of God, and we isolated the ones that we call dark providences, frowning providences, hard providences. All of those just might lead to great blessings. Those might lead to the fullness of joy and glory evermore. Remember, we noted that the providences of God are being worked out in a fallen world. God's providence is being worked out in a fallen world. If we were in the Garden of Eden and he was working out his providence, everything would be wonderful. Everything would be full of joy. There would be no negative or bad or afflicting circumstances. But we live in this context. The book of Ruth opens up in the shadows. The time of judges, the time of a famine. Elimelech escaping to Moab of all places. There he dies. He leaves his family in harm's way. His two sons marry Moabite women. His two sons die. Can anything good come out of this? Ruth is under a curse. She's a Moabite. There's no hope for Ruth either. Except that when she married, Ruth providentially and technically becomes an Israelite widow. And when she comes back to Bethlehem as a widow, she will be able to enter in, as we'll see, this whole idea of a Levirate marriage. And the whole context of her life and her narrative and her history is changed dramatically, is changed wonderfully. Someone said, God's dealings with us, like Ruth, it's like big doors that turn on little hinges. We always miss the details. I don't want to be bothered with the details. I want to see the big picture. I want to see the grand, the big. God uses little details to bring about, to effect this kind of change. I know it's easy to speak about it, but God is working, and his purposes in your life, his purposes in Naomi and Ruth's life, will surpass the present situation. What God starts, God will finish. Fifthly, God's blessing. God's blessing. Verse 6, Naomi hears that in the land of Moab, she hears that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. So here we are back in the cycle where the cycle's now on the upswing. God is not dealing with them according to their sins or rewarding their iniquity. This temporal judgment, this affliction has done its work, and now he is visiting them with bread. A beautiful statement that God has turned away his hand of chastisement, his hand of temporal judgment. And Naomi, in saying this, she attributes seed time and harvest and the weather patterns and God's husbandry over the agriculture of Bethlehem. She attributes that all to God. And she looks at a loaf of bread and says, this is from God. God has visited his people. I really enjoy this word, visited. He doesn't visit like a drop-in. This word visit means to commit to care, to watch over. Remember in Genesis where God, the Lord, was going to give child to Sarah? Scripture said the Lord visited Sarah. Same word. Joseph was made an overseer, same word as visited, an overseer of the entire house of Pharaoh. There was this ongoing care, this ongoing concern. Joseph said after he died that God would visit his people to give them a deliverance out of Egypt. The psalmist said, into thy hand I commit my spirit. Same Hebrew word as visit. I'm going to commit entirely, totally, without reservation, without hesitation. So when Naomi says God has visited his people, it's a big deal. It's a very big, big deal. Here's Naomi. And she hears, she's 50 miles away, 3,000 feet up in elevation, and she hears from that far off distance that God had visited his people. It must have been a pretty big harvest. It must have been a pretty big harvest for her to hear about it in the land of Moab. Now, when you hear that the Lord has visited his people in giving them bread, I hope you do not think that now Naomi can eat bread. I hope what you think is that you understand God visited his people with this harvest, barley and wheat, so big that it will allow for gleaning. And Ruth will go into that field to glean. And the story will continue in that grand and glorious way. It's not just Naomi can feed her belly. It's another linchpin in God's plan to get Ruth to Boaz. Lastly, Naomi determining. Naomi determines to return from the country of Moab back to Bethlehem, like the prodigal son who came to his senses and said, in my father's house, they have bread and enough to spare. I'm sure Naomi had a resultant misery, regret, sorrow over her path. I think she understood that she did not find rest for her soul there in Moab. But I think she had enough spiritual wherewithal to see that little glimmer of light, that little glimmer of life, to understand that in fact she could return. She could go back. There was still grace. God sends awakening providences. Afflictions and losses are multiplied. The nest is broken up. The soul is made sorrowful for Naomi. How many of God's children have been saved by the bitter remedy of affliction and thus have been taught to bless the chastening of the Lord? In this day of awakening for Naomi, understanding the blessing of God was, in fact, back at Bethlehem, she realized she gained absolutely nothing from wandering away, even though there had been a famine in Judah, even though it was a difficult time, even though there was a famine in Bethlehem. She understood there was a worse famine in Moab. It was worse. I think God had planted that seed within her where she could sing that hymn, "Nearer, my God, to thee. Nearer to thee, even though it be a cross that raiseth me. Though like the wanderer the sun has gone down, darkness be over me, and my rest a stone." Only the soul knows its own bitterness. Only the soul knows its regrets from leaving off, from following the Lord. Like a wanderer, the sun has gone down. Darkness is over me. My rest a stone. Still the angels beckon to me. Nearer, my God, to thee. Naomi was determining to go back. And mark it down, friends. Though the first five verses of the book of Ruth, chapter 1, are very dark, foreboding, bitter, difficult. Beginning at verse 6, the gospel door is opening for the rest of this book. Grace will be opening up. God's love will be opening up. God's purposes will be made plain more and more unto the perfect day. It's a pivotal juncture in this book. Let me close by saying that whether you are a Naomi, whether you are a Ruth, that if you find yourself spiritually speaking in Moab this afternoon, like a Naomi who knew better but who wandered through circumstances, through difficulties, whether you are like Ruth, who in a far-off country never knew Jehovah God, never knew about his covenant of grace, about his love, there is bread in Bethlehem. There is a rich harvest in Bethlehem, spiritually speaking. And as soon as Naomi has determined to return, then all is well. Difficulties will continue for a short time, but very quickly, like the opposite end of a funnel, everything opens up for blessing, for glory in her life, in the life of her family. Well, friends, I trust that as we begin this book, this study, as some call it, the gospel according to Ruth, that you will be encouraged, that you will be edified to trace through with me some of these great themes and topics of the book. Not the least of which is Christ as the kinsman redeemer seeking to save that which is lost. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great hope that it holds out for all those who will stop and turn aside and listen and pay attention. We ask, O God, that your word would be like seed, that it would be sown deep into our heart, and that might bear forth fruit in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.